Romans chapter 5 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as the sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. I pray, God, that you would use it in our life. I pray this morning that your name be glorified in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, we'll be continuing in Hebrews. Y'all want to turn there? Hebrews 9. And we're going to pick up at verse 11 in Hebrews 9. And it starts, "but Christ," there it says. And so he's contrasting here and doing a contrast between the Levitical priesthood and Christ's priesthood. We've been seeing that ongoing here for a while. He's taking meticulously, going through and building a case for Christ, for the supremacy of Christ. And we've heard, I think, four times now, Psalm 100 quoted, that Christ is a priest. And what does it say there? Some of you young people, what's that word he uses next?
After the order of Melchizedek.
Yes. Right before, though, it says Christ is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, forever. And that's a key word in understanding the supremacy of Christ, forever. And we're going to see that theme today as we continue. But we've seen it being built in chapter 7. He said something to the effect, if the Levitical priesthood could bring perfection, there would have been no need for this new priest to arise in the order of Melchizedek. So he had built this logical argument. And then in chapter 8, building on that logical argument. You know, and kind of a summary there was, it said, if the Levitical priesthood were not faultful, they had fault, right? Remember we talked about that? Then there would be no need for a new priesthood. There would be no need for a new covenant. If the old covenant didn't have fault, there would be no need for the new one. So he's building that in contrast. And we'll see it again today, this contrast. And he's contrasting from what we looked at last week. And we saw all of the accoutrements to the tabernacle and furnishings and how those things were pictures of Christ. And that was part of the purpose of all of them, was to picture Christ. And Dan went through that, some of that imagery of what they meant and pictured that. And I appreciated the visuals he brought. I like that. Give us an indication of what it probably looked like to help. And there, towards the end of that section, the writer says some interesting things. He says that the priests would go into the first room and do their regular thing. They would do their service. And that was kind of an ongoing daily thing. But then once a year, the high priest would go into the second room, it says, and there would be blood for him and for the people, it says. And that's a crucial part of understanding what's going on here. It was for him too, as we look at that contrast today. And then he says something interesting. He says, and the Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the Holy of Holies was not yet manifest. I think that was maybe verse 8 there, 7 or 8. The way into the Holy of Holies was not yet manifest. And that's interesting. I mean, you see that because you had the high priest. He looked like he was the way into the Holy of Holies, right? He went into the second room, the Holy of Holies, the inner room, once a year. So appears like he's the way, right? Well, that's what we're going to learn today as he's building that case. No, it wasn't. It wasn't. He wasn't entering the Holy of Holies. It was a picture. He was not the way. And we know, of course, that Jesus Christ declared, it was brought out last week, I am the way. The way was not yet manifest in the old covenant, in the Levitical priesthood. Only our high priest forever is the way. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. What does that mean? That means that the high priest was not going to the Father at that time except through Jesus Christ. If he was a believer, we don't know the whole situation. But if he did, if he went to the Father, when he went into that room and shed the blood of those animals, if he was doing that in faith, then he was going through the way. He was not the way. He was going through Jesus Christ. And it's kind of a retroactive thing. The Christ had not yet died, but it was applied. Jesus Christ is the way. So we're going to look at that today, that contrast he's making with these two priesthoods. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, of good things to come. Now, some of you probably have right there to come. What do you have something different? Who has something different there? Anybody?
In verse 11.
Yes, I'm good. High priest of good things to come.
And now Christ has come as the high priest of the good things to come.
To come. Does anybody have anything different than to come? Well, I know some translations when I was reading this. Well, some has come. Some translations say has come. So there's a discrepancy there in the manuscripts, apparently. And so I didn't know some of yours might have that, but But I would say, I looked at that some, and I would say it's not, I don't know how to resolve that because it's a manuscript issue. But I would say that either way, it does not do violence to the theology, whichever one would be correct. I can't say for certain, but either one is true. So it does not do violence to theology because we know that Christ is bringing us good things. And they have come, right? Good things have come. And good things are going to come. Good things to come. So either way, it is truthful. And we can be encouraged in that. And I put Romans 5 as our scripture reading today because I wanted to encourage us about the good things that Christ brings. And so I picked that text. There were so many. I meditated on that for a while. I was blessed by it because it's hard to turn the page of scripture that finds some good things, right? So narrowing it down, you know, so I just wanted to pick something that kind of had a lot of good things packed in there. And Romans 5 had that. And I want to read that one more time for us. We're not going to read the whole thing, though, just the first part of Romans 5, because it's just loaded with good things. And just listen and be encouraged about what Christ has brought us and what he's going to bring us. And in Romans 5, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." So what? Not only do we get all these good things, the things that sometimes that we get that aren't good, you know, things that bother us, we see here he's working those for good. They bring us into a higher spiritual state of goodness because it's God's means of doing that. There's trials and troubles that we struggle through. He uses them for us. So everything's working for the good for his people. "Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who he has given us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation." So just packed with the truths of what Jesus Christ has done for us here. And one more I want to read. In Romans 8, and this is Romans 8, 31 through 36. "What shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and therefore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus our Lord. And so that at the end, that love of God, that's kind of the summary of the goodness that God, that Jesus Christ has brought us. He's brought us God's love. But you know what? That he didn't. Jesus Christ's death did not make the Father love us, did it? It brought us the love. See, God has loved us from the foundation of the world. The good things Christ is bringing is bringing that love experientially to His people, to His covenant people, through His blood. He is our great high priest forever. And that love has extended from eternity and it is going into eternity. We're going to see that. Now back to the text, it says, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, there in verse 11. A tabernacle not made with hands. Now, what does that mean? What is that referring to? What do some of you young people think about that? What's a tabernacle not made with hands? Anybody?
The hearts of the believers.
Sir?
The hearts of the believers.
It's not quite that. We get a little taste of this a couple weeks ago at the beginning of Hebrews 8. You know, flip there and look, and we get a clue about what's going on there. At the first couple of verses there, it says, now this is the main point of these things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle. See, it's a tabernacle not made with hands. This is the true tabernacle that he entered, which the Lord erected and not man. So it's talking about the same thing. The Lord erected that, not man. What is it? It says there, the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's the tabernacle not made with hands, right? And then we will learn next week, we will read again, I'll briefly read this one verse, Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So it is indicating here, it is signifying that this tabernacle, not made with hands, it says, is heaven itself. That Christ entered heaven itself, which is the true tabernacle. That's the tabernacle not made with hands. So, what is this? What does it mean? I tend to lean towards the idea. I'm not sure if this is a literal, ultra-literal thing that they're talking about in the sense that the throne of God in heaven is the true tabernacle in the sense of, because it says it's a copy. So I would think it's kind of more there's some metaphor involved here. There is a lot of truth to it. It is there. It's a copy. And they have these similarities. But whether or not it has a physical lampstand or some sort of tangible thing that we'll see when we get to paradise and we'll see an actual ark and things like that, I don't know. But the important part is this is Christ's work. He went to the throne of God. However that is manifest, we will find that out one day. And you may have a better idea of whether or not this is literal or not. But I really couldn't narrow that down. But it is real. And God and Jesus Christ went to heaven at the cross, I believe, in a very real way. Because it is. Yes.
Well, I mean, Isaiah had the vision of being before the throne. And in the vision, God's on the throne, the cherubim are around him. I mean, if this lampstand is like the seven spirits, I mean, the copies are like the best that could be done with physical things to represent.
Right. It's represented. That's what it says, a metaphorical, in a way, for what it's like.
I mean, it's got to be it yeah. be a copy. I mean, not that it's right. going to be exactly looking the same.
Right.
I get the impression that if, I mean, I don't even know, because like, we didn't actually see the real earthly tabernacle either. But if we had seen the real earthly tabernacle, and we had seen the real earthly ark, and we got what we think are reasonable representations and pictures and stuff, but we don't have the real things anymore to even look at. But if we had, I got this feel, I got the feeling that if you were one of those priests that went to the holy place, and maybe even went into the holy place, or maybe you saw the ark when it went into battle or something, that what you would, that if you were an elect that died and went before the throne, you would be like, oh, I see the connection. I think it'll be just obvious.
Right.
Oh, I see that. Yeah. Now, is it going to be like the exact thing? No, I don't think so. But I think it's going to be so much better.
Right. Yeah.
I think, I mean, it's got, it appears to me from what he says in scriptures that that was the purpose, that it was supposed to be, you know, a copy of the real thing.
Right.
You know, like a as close as you can do on earth kind of thing.
Right.
I mean, Moses hadn't seen it that we know of. You know, there's no scripture that says he went into the throne room and saw exactly these things in like reality, but he got told how to make them. And then you got like we're reading Exodus right now, and we're reading about Bezalel, the master artisan that was the chosen to like build these things. And it's like there in the scripture, there's not like there's the dimensions, but all the intricate details aren't there. Like, it just says cherubim with wings facing each other. It doesn't say all the details of that. Yet, you get the impression that the Spirit of God came upon him and gave him the details that God wanted for those things to happen.
Yeah.
And that they're just going to be like, anyway.
Yeah, another point is that Exodus chapter 25, God is talking to Moses. He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Okay? Again, he says in verse 40, look that thou make them after their pattern, which was shown thee on in the mount. Okay? Now that the word pattern speaks to something in particular. It speaks to a plan, a form, a construction, or a figure, like an image of an idol. Okay? That's the same word when we say there's a pattern. It's an image that has been created after something else. Okay? That same word, this is the Hebrew word 8403, also is from, or is used in 2 Kings. King Ahaz goes to Damascus. He met with the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, and he saw an altar there. And this is one of the downfalls of what takes place here with the kings of Judah. But King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. That pattern is sent back to Urijah. Urijah has it duplicated, copied, so that Ahaz, when he comes back, can offer sacrifices on this altar. And same word, 8403, that same pattern that we're talking about. I am more firmly in the direction that there is a candlestick, altar, things of that nature. Not so much a tent, but the items within it are pictures of what Moses saw in the mount. And so as it can be humanly created here on earth, he is to pattern it. And so there were actual dimensions, whether they are the same dimensions as are in heaven or if they are replicas, as in to scale. 140 scale, I could see something like that, but
right.
But that would be my more literal interpretation when I read.
Okay.
But But yeah, but I would say, so I would, to me, it's more than a metaphor, but it's not a literal one to one.
No, but
it's much better, bigger, and it's not even physical. And it's like everything else; it's beyond physical, in the heaven of God.
At the point that sinful man put their hands upon it, there's no comparison. But there is a comparison.
And it's interesting that the pattern was not only of these big ticket items like the ark and the, even down to the instruments. And that reminds me, like, the bowls. And then you hear in Revelation that he has the bowls of wrath. I mean, you know.
Yeah, interesting, right.
Like the,
that's just allegory.
Yeah, mm-hmm. The bowls. And then that's where I find it interesting. It ties in, like, with this, you know, with Hebrews, it's like, this was here for a time until all was fulfilled. And there's no need for another sacrifice because Jesus did it. And the wrath of God has been quenched. The final wrath of God poured out in the bowls of wrath on that generation. And it's done. The wrath is done. Because everything's complete in Christ.
Very interesting. So, that's how we know that the way was not yet manifest, because we see Jesus doing the actual real thing, going into the real tabernacle, real Holy of Holies. And so He is the way He was manifest. And what does it mean for us? It means we have a way. We have a way into the Holy of Holies. Because of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, we can boldly go to the throne of God and pray, Abba, Father. We can go with our needs. And that spiritual reality is, in some way, and it's not as full as it will be. And we're going to talk about that more, too. There's more to come, and it builds. It's not as full as it will be, but in a very real sense, we're in heaven right now. And we're in the throne room right now worshiping the Father through Jesus Christ, because Christ has made a way and we can enter. And I'm going to read a little section from Revelation 21 about the tabernacle, and some of this, like what this may be in a more literal sense than I'm giving credit for. I'm not sure how literal it is, but we also have some of it is. It seems to be obviously more metaphorical, more or partial, if you will. And like in the Revelation 21 passage, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle," that's the relevant part here, "the tabernacle of God is with men. And He will dwell with them, and they will shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." And so that is the work of Christ, that the tabernacle, or heaven, if you will, the throne room, is with men now, because Christ has brought heaven. And He declared that, right, in His ministry. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. They're synonymous, as I understand it. Is at hand, because He brings heaven. Because He has done the work. He has gone to the throne room and reconciled us, that we can now not only come to heaven, but heaven comes to us. Heaven's right here in this room. Because God loves His people, and He's given us Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we can come here and worship. And so, but although heaven's here, and it may very well be that the throne is right here, we just can't see it. See, I don't know how much is literal, how much is not, and that when we get our glorified bodies, we will be able to see it for what it really is, for the fullness of it. as we see God face to face, and we're no longer seeing through dimly because we can't see completely now. But we know it's true, and we all experience it. We experience God's love. We experience His presence. So we know that it's true. As we're walking in the Spirit, we know that. And we're in heaven in a very real sense. But there's more to come. And that's part of our inheritance that He's going to mention in a minute. We'll talk about inheritance, but that's part of our inheritance. And this is similar to, so I think there's an element of an analogy maybe here, because it also says that there is this part of Scripture. Well, this is, let me read 2 Corinthians 6. This is verse 16 in 2 Corinthians 6 says, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so, it's a very similar idea, similar analogy, and that's one reason we get a warning about treating our temples in a sanctified way, sanctify our bodies. We are the temple of God, and God lives in us. So it's very similar. You know, you had the tabernacle, and you had the temple. And I read something from Arthur Pink. I forgot to make a note and write that down, but it was something to the effect that I like this. It seemed like it made sense to me that we can be reminded in the sense of the tabernacle is now with men in God's presence and heaven being here in that temporary earthly sense as we move along in earth. And the fact that we are the temple of God is a reminder of that permanence of it in eternity, that it won't end here, but it will go on into eternity, and that the temple represents that permanent place. And so we're the temple of God, and God's not going to leave us. He's promised that. He'll never leave us or forsake us, and it's permanent, and it goes into heaven that we are the temple. And in some sense, that may be kind of allegorical. I don't know. But it may be, we'll find out more in heaven, that it may be actually something real to that we can't even fathom right now. But it is a way for God to communicate His love and His presence and heaven that is here. Picking up at verse 12 here, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So I had that similar question here that we're talking about. Nowhere else in Scripture does it mention this moment that I know of. And so I don't know. This may have happened exactly like it says. Was it His literal blood? Did He go to heaven at the cross with His blood and put it on the mercy seat in heaven? It may have been that. I don't know, but the point that we can know for sure is that He accomplished redemption, and that I'm definitely in the camp that He went to heaven. I believe that at His death He went to the throne of God and presented Himself, and the Father accepted His sacrifice. Yes.
You keep talking. I'm on the record.
And the Father accepted His sacrifice. So, and you know, maybe well pleasing, my son. Whatever happened then, there was fellowship, there was rejoicing in heaven, in the Trinity, and all of that. And whether He has His blood or not, I'm not sure, but it could have been.
I have it now.
Yes.
So in John chapter 20, verse 17, around there. So the body of Jesus is not in the tomb when Mary goes to the tomb. They don't know what to think about it. And Mary, the disciples that came, I believe it was Peter and John that came to the tomb, they went ahead and leave. But Mary, she stays for a little bit, and she sees the gardener, who she assumes to be the gardener. And she says, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest you? Thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, says, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." She turns herself and says unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now, he says, don't touch me, I've not yet ascended. Alright? The high priest, when he performed his sacrifice for himself, he was not to be touched by anyone, anything before he went into the Holy of Holies. No corruption, as much as allegorically or symbolically possible. He was not supposed to be touched by the world until he went into the Holy of Holies to make the sacrifice for the sins of the people. Right? You with me so far?
Okay.
Just a second. Reach hither thy hand.
Thomas. Well, I'm going to add.
John chapter 20.
Can I add before you go there? Because he said, Jesus prophesied he would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. So I would say he's been in Sheol for the 3 days before the resurrection Sunday. That's where he's been. He hasn't been to the throne yet.
Right.
I'm just saying that goes along with
you. Okay, yes. Yeah, I'm sorry. My mind goes into this thing of what's 3 days.
And then you're fixing to talk about Thomas. So
yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay, so that previous reference was John chapter 20, verse 15. This is just in the same chapter, a few verses later, verse 27. 8 days, again, after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. Now, previous to this, we had the road to Emmaus, where Jesus stops with the disciples there on the road, and he eats with them. How much touching went on? You know, I'm just saying here, specifically, he says, touch me. All right? So, within these 8 days, and sometime previous, okay, something's happened.
Okay.
Don't touch me, Mary. Touch me. Handle me. See, I'm real. All right? So, something's happened that now, he said, don't touch me because I haven't done something, and now he says, touch me. So, it makes the logical, I think, logical connection that has already happened so that now you can touch him. And he has ascended to his Father.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Just as a thought.
So, and in y'all's view, I always had the impression that he went to heaven, whether or not the blood was there or not, but he went to heaven immediately. And maybe I,
He went to paradise. He said, I'll be with you in paradise today.
Mm-hmm.
But remember, paradise is thought to be part of Sheol.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah.
So, his going into paradise, which is what Ben is speaking about, okay, 3 days in the belly of the earth is distinct and it is separate from him making the sacrifice, the atonement, applying the blood in heaven. Those are two distinct places.
That's interesting. Is there some theological backdrop to this of why it would be a timing like that? I've never heard of it.
Yeah, I'm not aware of the timing that way.
The necessity for the timing?
Like it's later, like he dies, but then like later, yeah, is it? I don't know. It's interesting, though.
It appears that there were things he needed to do. He prophesied he'll be in the valley of the earth for 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
The thief on the cross in paradise, which is in the belly of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
He's doing something down there for 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
And then I think there's another, I don't know, I can't put my
is
finger,
it pre-
but it talks about
preaching to the dead.
Rescued the perishing, from Sheol, rescued the saints from Sheol,
mm-hmm.
and brought them into heaven with him. At some point. I don't know if it was. I found it interesting that it was 8 days later, which gives him a 7-day stretch, which is.
Now, the road to Emmaus, not Emmaus, but is it Emmaus?
Yeah.
Yes, because the road to Damascus. The road to Emmaus is, it's not that far. Haven't you heard what has just taken place? Let me find it here.
Probably like
Okay. So, verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples she'd seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, stood in the midst, and said to them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. He said, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, and so I send you. He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whoever sins you retain, you retain. Thomas wasn't there. Then the disciples said this, that, and the other. And after 8 days, Jesus comes back and speaks to Thomas. Anybody know how to spell Emmaus? It's like A-E something.
E-M-A-A-S, or two M's.
I'll try two M's.
Nope. A-U-S.
Luke 24 is where that's at in Emmaus. Alright, so it let's see, it was
Emmaus.
It's spelled E-M-M-A-U-S.
Amen.
But he's not here. He's risen, just as he said, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. They remembered his words. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, the other women, which told these things unto the apostles. Then Peter arose, ran unto the sepulchre, stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, departed, wondering in themselves what had come to pass. So this is the first day of the week that we're speaking about, okay? Verse 12, and behold, two of them. This is the next verse, the very next four verse, okay? Behold, two of them went that same day. So we're talking about the first day of the week, okay? They went to a village called Emmaus, which is from Jerusalem, about 3 score furlong. And it came to pass while they communed together and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Okay? So that Jesus was busy that morning, and then he went to see everybody that afternoon.
He was getting a lot done.
Yeah.
He was getting that final 3 days done. I still think that fits very nicely that he was in heaven for 7 days. Which is like a recreation of that. Or a recreation time table.
Eight
oh,
days. I'm talking about
it was 8 days later, but if you count that
No. So I was talking about when he said, handle me, that didn't. When he talked with Thomas, that happened 7 days, 8 days later, yes.
But
it seems unreasonable to think that he traveled with these folks on the road to Emmaus, that he appeared to the apostles the same day, and that nobody touched him during that time. And he also didn't say, don't touch me.
He didn't say anybody did touch him. He breathed on him.
Hang on. Because he also said he had fish and things of that nature, and he ate with them. And I think it was the same day there too. I think.
You destroyed your argument if you said they missed it.
Luke 24:42.
My argument is that from the time that Mary talked with Jesus, that he went to heaven, did his ceremonial applying of the blood, came back to earth that same day, and did all of this traversing around with everybody, saying, it's done. We're good to go, folks. That's what I'm after. I'm like,
but there's no reason that happened that way, because it doesn't say that.
No. But, so if we find, let's see. Not in Matthew, it's not in Mark.
where he ate with them.
How about Luke 42, Luke 24, 42?
Yeah, okay. So, Luke, not for sure. We need to know when this is.
Yeah.
Saying the Lord is risen, he appeared to Simon, they went and done unto them as they spake. Oh, yeah. So the same hour they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. So on the road to Emmaus, the people that were there on that, in Emmaus, okay, that spoke and ate with him, he took the bread, he blessed it, broke, and gave it to them. Okay, being careful not to be handsy here. Yeah. Careful.
Don't touch me.
Don't touch me. Huh?
Put it on his plate and hand it in the plate.
Okay, he disappears. They get up the same hour, return to Jerusalem. They found the 11. They told them what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And thus, as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be to you." They were terrified, affrighted. He speaks to them. I think we're good here. Because he says, "Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they yet believed, not for joy and wonder, he said unto them, "Have ye here any meat?" And they gave him a piece of boiled fish and a honeycomb. He took and did eat before them.
But Jesus is not confined to time and space, though, at this point. That solves everything.
All right. Oh, go ahead, Dan.
To just change the subject just a bit, we go back to the shadow and the substance. I was thinking, we know that Solomon was practically worshipped as, you know, the greatest king of Israel, and what impressed most people was the wealth involved. But if it were midnight right now and I had a strong light in my hand and I pointed it at you, we see who you are, what you are, what you're wearing, but the shadow would not tell us you were a man. Wouldn't tell us you had brown pants on. Wouldn't tell us your shirt was black and red. We wouldn't be able to know if you were standing right there, we wouldn't know you had glasses on. We know you have ears. We assume you have short hair. We don't see long hair. That is the shadow. And the Ark of the Covenant, which was plated with gold, which is one of the most precious materials in the world, the shadow didn't reveal William to me.
Right, can't do it justice. Right,
can't do it justice. So the temple, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, was adorned with gold, and the shadow is dark, and it doesn't really tell us much of anything. So the comparison is so great that I think that's why he's stressing in Hebrews that the shadow and the substance will blow our mind when we get there.
And how different it is to our senses or whatever. It's, you know, that's interesting to think about, but the difference, though, is being talked about right here. The important difference of what the Levitical priesthood did and what Christ did. And that's the shadow. It didn't do anything. It just reflected what Christ has done. That's the important lesson here. But it is interesting to know, to see what's going to happen when we get there, because that's part of our inheritance. It's a blessing. All right, we're going to move on to verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All right, so we've got this idea of purifying of the flesh. And so I wanted to touch upon that. That's talking about what the old covenant and what it did. And it purified the flesh. What does that mean? That is not, obviously, some sort of spiritual purification. It's fleshly purification. What does fleshly purification mean? Well, if we look at the context here, a fleshly purification would be a type. It is a picture of real purification. It's not really any kind of tangible purification at all. And they would go through, and I would say, if you're going to call it a purification, we'll call it a ethnic or, you know, national purification. So that, like, if someone sinned in the old covenant, as a Jew back in the day, he might bring a sacrifice. And with that, he would be clean. He would be reconciled, but it would be reconciled with Israel as a nation. Like he would be restored to fellowship with Israel, that kind of thing. But it did not reconcile him to God. It did not do it. Now, if he was a believer, see, two things were happening at the same time during the old covenant. Within that same person coming, if he's a believer and he comes in faith, offers a sacrifice, he's restored to God, and his conscience is clear, like we're going to talk about in a minute in the second part. That was happening too underneath this old covenant reality. There was the reality of God's eternal covenant grace happening all the time with his people. But the fleshly part is this. The fleshly part was all of the ceremony, and even unbelievers could go through that and get purified, right? But they weren't pure before God, right? They were not spiritually pure. They were spiritually dead. But they could be purified in the flesh. And it's a similar idea with these cleansings. And he mentioned that last week, I think verse 9 or 10, talking about the various things. And the washings was one of them. And someone touched a dead body, I think. And there's various rules to that. And you might wash to get clean. And you might stay outside the camp for a while. But you follow all the rules. And what happens? Your flesh is purified according to the old covenant system. And that means you're restored into fellowship at the time with ethnic Israel. But you might not be restored to God because you might not even be a believer, because that's not what it was about. It was picturing real restoration. It was not the true restoration. And so that's the contrast he's making right here in these two things of the if the blood can purify the flesh, how much more so? Then he goes on to say, how much more so the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works. So there's that contrast. Cleanse the flesh, cleanse the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Or worship. Some of your translations may have worship there. So what does it mean to cleanse the conscience? We talked about cleansing the flesh. What does it mean to cleanse the conscience? Studied this a good bit, trying to understand conscience. I don't know that I'm hitting the bullseye here, but I'm going to try to explain my understanding of this with a couple of verses we'll look at. But it's my understanding, and I would say that there's likely multifaceted idea here, and that would be justification and sanctification are in view here, that cleansing of the conscience. Because what it isn't is it's not some kind of perfection, right? Our conscience is not perfect in the sense that we're sinless. But we do have a cleansing of conscience through Christ. But it doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we don't have bad consciences sometimes. We will see the scripture where sometimes our conscience is weak. We'll look at that here in just a second. So let me just read a couple of them and try to put together what this conscience means. I will read John 8, verse 9. Then those who heard it being convicted by their conscience, same Greek word there, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. That's John 8, and I'm sure y'all are familiar with that. It's a woman caught in adultery. They bring her to Jesus, trying to trap him, and ask him, what should be done? The law says stone her. What should be done? And Jesus said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And this is what happens, what I just read. They heard it, were convicted by their conscience. Right? So what does that mean? Well, it seems that the conscience seems to be this interplay between your heart and your mind. And you need both of those things to have a good conscience. You need a good heart, you need a good mind. That's what seems to be talking about here. And this crowd, probably some unbelievers in there. And but they all had this conviction, right? They all, it said, what's the words? They were convicted by their conscience. Right? So even unbelievers, everybody has a conscience. Even unbelievers. And sometimes they feel bad. And sometimes they feel bad for the right reasons. Sometimes they feel bad for sin. Right? Well, partially for the right reason. But they never feel bad totally for the right reason because they don't have a good heart. And so they might feel bad for the sin because that's God's common grace. Allows people to feel bad and not want to do something wrong. But they don't feel bad because they've offended God. They don't repent and turn to God in those cases. And it might have been the case with some of these people. But they're conscious. And so what was that? Well, they felt bad. So it's an issue of heart and how your desires. What is your desire? Well, they had a desire not to feel bad. They don't want to feel like they're doing something wrong. So their desire, some of them, I don't know all of them, but that's the way the world is. The world is, my desire is, I don't want to feel bad. The desire is turned inward instead of turning to God. I don't want God to feel bad. But everybody's got a conscience. And so in order to have a cleansed conscience, you got to have the right desire in your heart that I don't want to offend God. I want God to love me. I want to obey Him. And so, yes.
It also requires the right guilt. So if we're not guilty before God because of His law, then the guilt that we have is a misappropriate. It's not a right type of guilt. We cannot be cleansed for believing a lie.
Well, yes, that's the knowledge part. That's the mind part.
Yes.
So it's heart and mind interplaying there to have a good conscience. And that's in my next passage here. We're going to look at somebody who had the wrong knowledge.
So it depends on who your God is.
Yes, you have to be putting God in the right place. His law becomes important. You are guilty because of His law. And so then you can come seeking forgiveness and cleansing of that guilt.
Okay.
My point is every person has a God they serve. Mm-hmm. But if they're not serving God, the true God, then they still have a conscience.
And they still have a set of laws.
Exactly. So they still have a conscience. I mean, they have to have a set of laws to have,
yes,
for the conscience to have something to work on.
Yes.
Sometimes in common grace, some of the laws are similar.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But ultimately,
yeah,
that's why you're not pleasing God, the true God, because you're not doing it. He's not your God.
Yeah, you can see people who are evil, who the serial killer type people, and some of them don't even feel bad about going out and killing these people. Their conscience says it's okay because God has withdrawn His common grace. Some of these crazy people, though, they're miserable. Their life is miserable. They hate what they do. Some of them abuse children. They hate it. They're on the verge of suicide all the time. But that heart wants it, you know. But then part of them doesn't want it. They have a conscience that knows it's wrong, right? But they don't want to please God. They want the bad more than they want anything good. And it's God's common grace that restrains these evil people to keep from everybody from doing that. But I want to look at a believer here, an example. Y'all familiar with this? You know it. Let's see. This is in 1 Corinthians 8. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And so the problem with the person whose conscience is weak here is the knowledge part. Well, it's both. It's a heart problem and a knowledge problem. But part of his problem is that he doesn't understand that the thing offered to the idol is just, the idols are nothing, and you can go and don't ask questions in the marketplace and get your food. He doesn't understand that, so he lacks knowledge. That's a weaker brother. We're all that way some way, right? We're all weaker brothers in some, because we don't have complete knowledge. So God, that's part of what God is doing when he cleanses our conscience from dead works. It says in this context, it may be saying dead works here because of the context is Old Covenant. Jews going, making sacrifices all the time, many of them not believers, many of them doing it, thinking they're working their way to God. It's dead works, right? And Christ cleanses his people's conscience from that to serve the, rather than go through the motions, actually serve the living God. And that's part of what cleansing conscience is. But it's more than that. It's moving forward. Even among believers who get justified, we like this person and like me and you, because we all have it, we're growing in knowledge. God gives us a new heart, but he also strengthens it and increases it in sanctification. And he gives us knowledge. He gives us a spiritual mind. He renews our minds, but we're still not perfect. We still don't have lack a lot of knowledge. So God is cleansing our conscience through Christ as we go. And there will come that time when he's completed it. But he didn't understand. And so what happened? He saw somebody else eating meat, another brother eating the meat, and that tempted him. Well, he feels, well, if he's going to do it, I'm going to do it, even though he thinks it's wrong. I was going to say no, but it's not wrong inherently. It's only wrong because he thinks it's wrong, and he's doing it anyway. And so that would indicate I'm willing to disobey God, even though it would really be okay. He's willing to disobey God by doing that because his conscience is saying it's wrong, he's going to do it anyway. So that's a weak conscience. So it is the heart and it is the mind.
If that's the reason, it's sin for him.
Right, exactly.
The sin is being willing to disobey God.
Right.
Even though, because you being willing to go against your conscience, because God works through your conscience.
Right. But two, and oftentimes you need the knowledge and you need the heart in order to obey. Without both of those, you're not going to obey. And God gives us a renewed mind and heart to do that. But he's still working on us. And one more. This is a short one. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5 says, now the purpose of the commandment, and this kind of ties that together, of the knowledge. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. So you need the pure heart. And you need knowledge of the commandments. Why it mentions it there. You can't obey without knowing how to obey. So you have to have knowledge. You have to have your mind renewed. And you have to have a pure heart. And then from a good conscience and sincere faith, you can obey. So that is my understanding of what was talking about in the original verse. So it's not like we're perfect. But it is in that moment we have, God gives us what it takes to obey. Okay, moving on in the text here. Verse 15 says, and for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Okay, so we have an eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1. Covered that at the beginning. says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So that's one of those things that we inherited, right? And we will, although we think of ourselves as saved, and we are saved. We have been justified. But we're being saved. And that's our inheritance, to be saved. Saved from wrath, we learned earlier, but also saved for eternity, for the presence of God in the throne room that we were talking about. We're saved for that, and it will continue. In Matthew 5, it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So we inherit the earth. What does that mean? I'm more and more kind of vacillating and going back. I used to think, well, heaven was not on the earth, and now I'm thinking, well, maybe heaven is on the earth, and I'm not entirely sure. It says we're going to inherit the earth. And it may be that heaven is on earth. Not sure about that. You know, you may have thoughts on that, that just as we would see glorified bodies, that the earth may somehow be glorified and be renewed in some way. It may be like a second fulfillment of 21 of Revelation, where it says new heavens and new earth. I think that's already happened, but it may be like may happen in a bigger way later. I don't know. But it says we inherit the earth here, so that's part of our inheritance. And Galatians 5 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It's the kingdom of heaven. What does that tell us? That we, God's people, do inherit the kingdom of heaven. Right? And he's already brought it, as I said. But our inheritance is more of it, and seeing it in that clearer way, and being in a more real, tangible way, seeing God face to face, up close. That's the inheritance that we're going to experience later. But it is earth and it is heaven. So how do we reconcile that? I'm not sure, other than perhaps it will happen here on a glorified earth. Now, some of your, I was reading here, and I noticed some of the translations here in verse 16, where it says, where there is a testament, some of yours has will. Has anybody got that? Okay, I knew it was in some of them. So he changes terminology here a little bit. And it's very interesting, because I think he's making a point, making an analogy, because the word there for testament or will is the same word he's been using for covenant. So it's used for covenant all the time. And so he's making a point about the death of Christ and using an analogy of a new will, of a last will and testament, like on earthly terms. Like, it's a common thing when someone dies, they write out on paper and make it official who gets their stuff, right? And so he's making that comparison here with a last will and testament. And it necessitates the death of the testator. That's the analogy he's drawing, or the one who made the will. So Christ had to die in order for us to get the inheritance. And he's giving us, it's happened, he's given us things, he's going to continue to give us things, and that's part of our inheritance, again, is heaven. And so, a reminder as we close here, we begin to wrap up, this is an encouragement for us on a practical level to be encouraged by what matters by eternally. And what matters is our eternal inheritance. It is not the inheritances of the world. In our day, there are, in our country especially, there's hundreds of thousands of people making wills and leaving fortunes to people. Millions of dollars, because there's so much wealth here. And I think the one of the big ones I remember is Sam Walton, the richest man in the world for years and years. He left his kids so much money that the kids, even after it got split and diluted, several kids, still among the top richest people in the world, top 10 richest people in the world. Huge inheritance, right? That's nothing. We got to keep our eye on the prize and be reminded of what true inheritance, true value is, true wealth is. It's what God's given us in Jesus Christ. Be focused on that. It's so easy for me. And some, I think God gives a measure of grace, and they're not so caught up in that, some believers, in material things. But it's a temptation for me, and I think it's a temptation for most believers, to get caught up in the things that we want in this temporary world. And we might long for an inheritance. I've heard people say, wish I had a rich uncle who would leave me $1 million. Well, we get bogged down and focused on that too much. Don't do that. And one of mine is cars. You know, we all have our hobbies, but I love cars. And I think I've mentioned before about Ferrari. That was my thing. And I can get bogged down thinking, oh, it'd be nice to have a Ferrari. Well, I got a praise report. I told y'all about how I didn't like riding in my little car. Well, now I don't care so much about a Ferrari. So that's helping take that distraction away. Because that little bumpy sports car I had, thought it would be cool. And it was fun sometimes, but I'm getting too old. You know, so the Lord has taken away that temptation for me to long for something that I'm not going to have, and it's probably not in the cards for Him to give to me. I don't need to be coveting of that, right? So, but all any little, maybe something else in your life. You know, some of us like coins, guns, whatever it may be. Have some fancy gun that you want. We don't take our eyes off the prize. It is our eternal inheritance that matters. That God has given us all things. He's not just giving us good things. He's not just giving us a few things. He says Christ will give us all things. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for Your grace and mercy and our High Priest, Jesus Christ, for His work for us. Lord, we lift Him up and praise Him. We pray, Lord, You would be with us today. Fill us with Your Spirit as we fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.